First Kings, chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. It was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. It was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell, in the other court back of the hall, was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits, and above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord, and the vestibule of the house. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. I don't know if you have opportunity to watch any of these, but there are a number of shows, television shows, on channels like HGTV and DIY Network about the tiny house movement. And there are many people who are moving out of more traditional houses into these tiny houses. And a house is considered tiny if it is less than 400 square feet. And many of these are more like 150 to 250 square feet. And people do these for a lot of reasons. Lower their housing costs, a home that can be moved from place to place for work, or as they would relocate for other reasons, or simply to be able to travel and to take their house with them, kind of like a turtle. And there is no one who has claustrophobia who should even ever think about doing this. One of the things that we notice when we watch these shows is people want these tiny houses, but they want a full-size bathroom and a full-size kitchen. And then they complain when they look at the houses because they're not full-size. And you think, by definition, it's a tiny house. It's not going to have those same things. Well, Solomon was not into the tiny house phenomenon. As you read through these verses, the houses that he built for himself were massive. The one in particular we know was much larger than the temple itself, which we saw last week in chapter 6. In fact, as we read these verses, our text describes really a royal housing complex or compound with five buildings for Solomon, for his household and for his administration. And it's believed that this complex was located adjacent to the site of the temple, and most likely on the south side, immediately to the south of the temple. So as we begin to look at these verses, let's make a couple of mental notes about the location of the text and the perspective from which we look at these buildings. Our text is located in between two sections of verses that describe the building of the temple in chapter 6 and the furnishing of the temple from 7:13 through the end of this chapter. And when you look at it there, you have all of the that we saw last week in the construction of the temple, and then its furnishings, and this is kind of sandwiched here in between those two sections of text. And we think maybe it would have been better suited for the writer of Kings to have put this after the final report of the building, the furnishing of the temple at the end of chapter 7. But there is a connection between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in the very beginning of 7 that shows the placement is intentional. And as you look at this, you can see it. Look at the end of chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. We're told of the time of the completion of Solomon's temple that it took 7 years. The house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. 7 years in building it. Now, chapter 7 begins by telling us that the construction of Solomon's house, and by his house, we mean this entire complex of buildings, took 13 years. And you'll notice it says he finished his entire house. Now, though it is masked in some English translations, including the ESV, these two chapters are connected by an untranslated conjunction, which could be translated either as but or now. And it would cause the connection to be seen if it were translated. That is, Solomon spent 7 years in building the temple, but he spent 13 years building his own house. When you look at that, and you read the commentaries on it, commentators are divided as to the significance of the disparity between the two lengths of time. And there are some who say that Solomon this is telling us he was more concerned about the building of his own house than he had been with the building of the temple, that he spent almost twice as much time on his own house. Others don't see it this way, and that is the primary issue of the text, or of the linking of these together in this way. And in doing so, they point out the amount of ink that's given to the building and of the temple and the furnishing, or the building itself and the furnishing, which is 77 verses. If you add them up from chapter 6 and then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7 to the end, 77 verses that describe the building and furnishing of the temple, whereas the building of Solomon's house is given only 12 verses. And these commentators say that the sheer length of verses given to the temple would emphasize the importance of the temple and the priority of the temple over Solomon's own house. And I personally believe that that assessment is borne out by the contents of the text, both these 12 verses and what's on the other side. And this morning we're going to concern ourselves primarily with these 12 verses. So I want us to take a look at what's recorded about his house, and then we're going to make applications from the text. So let's look at these buildings of Solomon. We can gather from verses 2 through 12 that Solomon constructed 5 buildings. As I said, the house of the forest of Lebanon is 1. The hall of pillars is 2. The hall of the throne, or as it's also called, the hall of judgment, is the 3rd. Then there is Solomon's own house, and also a very similar house that was built for his wife, who is the daughter of Pharaoh. And one of the things that's interesting is as we read through these verses, as you go from house to house, or building to building, the further you go in the text, the less detail you find. For Solomon's house, we're almost essentially just told he built his own house, and then a house for his wife. Now, what we're going to do is look at these buildings in order, very briefly, and look more at the function, the significance of the buildings, than the details of their construction. So first up is the House of the Forest of Lebanon, which is likely the largest of these 5 buildings. In translating the cubits to feet, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, which is the same height as the temple itself, although the building in its totality is much larger than the temple, about double in size. And we can gather from the text that this is a multi-story building that is made of 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams that are resting on the pillars. And if you were to walk inside this building, these cedar pillars would give the appearance at some point at least of being actually in a forest. Thus is the name given, the House of the Forest of Lebanon, which the cedars of Lebanon are a famous wood throughout the Old Testament. We're told this building has numerous windows, which would have been in sort of juxtaposition to each other and would have given a lot of natural light into the building. And if you look a little at the function of the building, you can go into chapter 10 and see where the writer says that it functions something as a royal armory with 500 golden shields having been made and mounted inside the building. And if you go to Isaiah 22, Isaiah says that this building held weapons. So it may have been the royal armory for Solomon. In verse 7, then, we move to the second building, which is the Hall of Pillars. The Hall of Pillars, which is a little different. Let's go back first, verse 7, and look at the Hall of Throne first. The Hall of the Throne, or the Hall of Judgments. This is the place where Solomon would have been seated as he ruled over Israel, as he issued his judgments. As in the previous judgments that he gave over the two women who had the dead baby. This is essentially the central building of Solomon's government. And the only detail really given is that it was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. And it seems like the Hall of Pillars, back in verse 6 then, was more of an open building with pillars and a roof. And that it probably served as an entrance into the Hall of the Throne, or the Hall of Judgment. And if that's the case, it would have been a place for people to assemble as they waited to enter into the Hall of the Throne to see Solomon. Then in verse 8, we learn that Solomon built his own house and a house for his Egyptian wife. And it's possible that she has built a separate house because she may be the chief or the primary wife, which is an odd and goofy thing for us to hear in our day, that this was his primary wife. But it's also possible that this house built for her would also house his numerous other wives and concubines, that she may have had oversight, in a sense, of this house. Now, these buildings that we see here are finished inside with cedar, which was a sign of luxury, as it was considered the best and the finest material that could be used for the interior of a house. The houses were made of costly stones like those that were used in the temple. Some of the stones used either in the house or the basis for the house, the foundations, were 12 to 15 feet in length. Massive stones, which required an extreme amount of manpower and labor to cut in the quarries, to move from the quarries to Jerusalem. And remember, the height of Jerusalem to carry those things from the places where they were to into Jerusalem and to place them in such magnificent fashion. So without a doubt, these buildings that comprised Solomon's royal complex were buildings that were fit for a king. Solomon had great wealth that had been given to him by God, and he used this wealth for these buildings. And they would have been for Israel very comparable to the White House and the Capitol and the Supreme Court buildings and the buildings in state houses and even in our cities. They're the people's buildings, in a sense. They're symbols of government and symbols of authority. So what do they mean? And where do we move from here? It's sort of like we were in chapter 6, and as we will be, not quite so much at the end of chapter 7. But if all we have here is a building report, we've not encountered much to encourage us or to challenge us. But if you'll just look from verse 1 through verse 12 and just scan it, then you see that the name of the Lord is used only once in verse 12. And there, because it makes reference to the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. It's the only occurrence of the name of the Lord that I see in those verses. But as we've seen before when we've gone through, now particularly the book of Ruth, but in other places and other passages in the life of David, there is no indication of the absence of the Lord in these verses. And nor is there a sign that there's nothing to gain here. So we're going to revisit the issues we raised at the beginning of the passage, because I think in understanding those things and applying them, we get to the heart of the message and into a New Testament gospel message as well. So first of all, let's think about the time spent building the temple as opposed to the time that was spent on Solomon's own house. And again, I don't think this is a great or tremendous concern for us. And there are a couple of reasons. One is that the construction time for the temple was 7 years, 7.5 years. But we know from reading scripture that prior to that, David, Solomon's father, had spent time preparing plans and making arrangements and gathering materials that would be used in the construction of the temple, particularly its furnishing. Solomon himself had spent a few years preparing and gathering materials before the actual work of construction had begun. If you look at the last phrase of chapter 6, it says he was 7 years in building it. But there was much time that was spent ahead of time in preparing for the construction of the temple. And when you look at verse 38 of chapter 6, it doesn't seem that the time spent doing those things is contained in those 7 years. So longer than 7 years, it seems. Something else is this, the common sense would tell us that the sheer size and the number of these buildings in comparison to the temple would require more time to build than the temple had. The temple was much more intricately furnished. Just the gold work itself would have taken an elaborate amount of time. So the time that is spent in building his own house would seem to include also time given to planning and to gathering material, since it's not mentioned separately. It seems like an all-inclusive time. And as well, there may have been less of a sense of urgency for the completion of Solomon's house than there is in the building of the temple, a building where the Lord was to be worshipped. And so I think the time factor doesn't necessarily mean Solomon is more concerned with his house than with God's house. So when you couple those ordinary things with the amount of text that we said is devoted to these two building campaigns, it seems clear that the temple takes priority. It is of the utmost importance, which may be why the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Kings to place these 12 verses in between these two larger sections of Scripture. And we haven't been in a few years, but the last couple of times we have been to Orange Beach, we've stayed in a small condo that's about either 3 or 4 stories high. And it's dwarfed on either side by these 15 to 18 story condos. And so if you're driving along, if the sun were to be able to come up out of the Gulf, you could just drive along until the sunlight hit you and you'd know you were there because of these massive buildings and this little tiny one. And you look at it, its smallness is highlighted by the bigness of the bigger buildings. That's how this text of Solomon's house and these larger buildings appear in the volume of text. In comparison to the temple, they don't really matter that much. God's house is the place where he makes himself known. This is the place where people gather to worship him. The place where the blood of tens of thousands of animals would be poured out and their bodies burned. All on account of sin. That's where this happens. The temple is the most important place. The Lord and his kingdom take priority over the brick and mortar of Solomon's house. And this demonstrates the priority of the eternal over the temporal, the spiritual over the physical, and we could even say the invisible over the visible. This is where Christians and non-Christians part ways. The reason is because our hearts and our minds have been captured by an unseen God through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been brought into to God's kingdom and to God's family because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. We've been forgiven because He bled for us. Throughout the hundreds of years, the sacrifice all pointed to Christ and the need for Christ, the one who would need to come and to give that ultimate sacrifice. And we've been given new life because we've come to share in His resurrection, and we have received the benefits of salvation through faith. And so because of that, because of what Christ has done for us, the worldly pursuits of our lives, the worldly pursuit of possessions and achievements are like the dust on the scales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory of all the things that God has prepared for us. The danger that we face as Christians is very similar danger to what Solomon might have faced here and what he does face later in life. And the danger is for us as Christians comes in neglecting those things. When we elevate ourselves or we elevate the things that we possess into a position that belongs only to God, we can become distracted if we remove our focus from devotion to God and turn our attention toward ourselves. We must remember in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question, what are you made for? What is your first occupation? What's the chief end of your life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God has made us for. But sometimes we become distracted and divert our attention elsewhere. Maybe on our careers, could be on our hobbies, of comfort, leisure, pursuit of wealth, our homes, and even our families at times. And those things are good. None of those things are bad. But they become harmful when they're out of position. And when they're occupying a place that belongs exclusively to God. Now, several years ago, this is a personal illustration. Our son was facing brain surgery. And my understanding of cancer is that, and it's an understanding that's very elementary at best, is that the cancer is a group of cells which have begun to multiply and to grow rapidly. And they're out of place. They're out of control in a place where they should not be. So when Ben was about to have surgery, the doctor had come in to talk to us beforehand, and he was going to remove a significant portion of the brain tumor. And we asked how he would be able to recognize the tumor. And he said, that's very easy, because the tumor is going to look like the most healthy tissue imaginable. And he said, and it's also going to be very easily noticeable because it's out of place among the gray matter of the brain. Pink, healthy-looking tissue. We can look at some different things and indicators of our life to show maybe what's out of place. Our calendars, our checkbooks, to see what is currently capturing our hearts and our focus. What are the things in our lives that we give the first fruits of our time and the first fruits of our financial resources? Do we use the things that God has so generously provided us to serve Him, to honor Him? Or do we guard those things and hoard them for ourselves and declare that those things are off limits even to God? When the gifts of God become the source of our enjoyment, we find they're really robbing us of the greater joy that comes through the enjoyment of the source of our gifts. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but not as richly as He gives Himself to us to enjoy. There is one writer, and I can't pronounce his name, so I'm just going to read what he says of this, this sort of phenomenon in our culture. He said, the people of the modern West, or the Western world, are better fed, better housed, better equipped with health care than those in any previous age in human history. But paradoxically, they also seem to be the most fearful, the most divided, the most superstitious, and the most bored generation in human history. All the labor-saving devices of modern technology have only enhanced human stress. And modern life is characterized by restless movement from place to place, from one experience to another, in a frenetic world of purposeless activity. That's because we've got things out of place. We're not spending the time, the energy, the focus. We're not devoting the resources that God has given us into pursuing Him. Instead, we pursue other things. I would imagine if we could have gone and looked at these buildings, as beautiful as Solomon's houses and as beautiful as these government complexes would have been, they would not possess the beauty and glory of the temple. Even though we know that one day Solomon is going to become grossly distracted by his possessions and by the empty pursuit of pleasure that he describes in Ecclesiastes, at this point in Solomon's life, he's devoting his greater attention and his greater energy to the house which belonged to the Lord. The one detail I think that shows this is that Solomon's house is finished with cedar, but the Lord's house is finished with gold. Solomon gave his best to God. He spared no cost when it came to honoring God in the house that he had built for him, which is a very fitting example for us to follow as believers as we remember how much our redemption cost. That the Father sent his own Son into the world to die for us because of our sin. And nothing that we can give up, nothing that we give, even can come close to the high price of our salvation, which was purchased for us, not with the precious things like gold and silver, but with the blood of the only Son of God. It's a great paradox for us to believe that we can be satisfied with less of what the world has to offer when we are enjoying God's gift of Himself to us. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred by the Huarani Indians in Ecuador in the 50s, the most famous and most attributable quote to Jim Elliot was this, that man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given your own Son for us. Lord, you have redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. Father, you are generous to us even beyond this, physically. And Lord, you provided us with so many things. We live among the most wealthy nation in the history of the world, where the individual people and families live in wealth compared to the majority of the world. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would not become so comfortable in what you have given us that we neglect the pursuit of you, that we neglect you, that we become satisfied with these lesser things than in seeking our satisfaction and joy in Christ and in relationship with you. Augustine said that you have made us restless until our hearts find rest in you. Father, help us to seek that rest, to enjoy the rest that you have given to us. Even as Solomon's temple was built because of the rest that you had given to his father David and to Israel from the nations around them. Well, Father, help us to find our rest in Christ. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.